Scripture this evening is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the 1st through the 6th verses, and then 13 through the end, and then also chapter 10. 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 6, and then 13 through 18, and chapter 10. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Verse 13. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was a scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Chapter 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of the king Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the hosts of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So far we read God's holy word. Dear congregation, tonight we come to what I would call the watershed events in the life of King David. What comes before this was the glorious build-up to what I would see as the climax we have considered two times ago in the life of David, in that David's desire was to build God a house, a temple, place of worship, place for God to dwell. And instead, God comes to David and says to him, I am going to build, rather, you a house. A house far beyond your comprehension and your understanding. And I will bless your seed so that of the seed of David, there will sit forever one upon the throne. And we have seen how this is the Davidic covenant which God has made with David, which indeed includes the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we are going to be considering in our chapters tonight about the wars which David was engaged in, some of his conquests, and we will understand that indeed David continues to be blessed of God and spared, preserved by God. But we will see that it is at this last battle in which David will be engaged in against the Ammonites that becomes the turning point, as it were, in King David's reign. Because it is while he is to be fighting this battle against the Ammonites that rather he is found at home upon his palace housetop. And there he gazes out and he sees the woman Bathsheba and calls her to himself. It is in engagement to this enemy, the Ammonites, in their city Rehob, that Uriah will be sent, in which he is killed. And we find that David, in the midst of this last great victory for which he is noted for, behind it is goings on of the sin of David with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so as we follow the actions of David in this passage, I think there are many positives indeed which need to be mentioned about his military might and God's helping him and his prowess. But there are also negatives which are found in these chapters as well. So I want to look at chapters 8 and 10 with God's help. And I will read just a few verses again. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, 14b and 15, and then chapter 10, verse 7 and 14. Chapter 8, 11 and 12. which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, that is, all the vessels and gold and brass and silver mentioned previous, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he had subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadrezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. Then 14b, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Chapter 10, verse 7. And when David heard of it, all the things that had happened with the Ammonites, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. 14. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. That will be the city Rabbah. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. We want to see the theme of David's continued conflicts, and we want to look at it from three perspectives. First, we want to look at the battles. Secondly, we want to look at that phrase used twice in this passage, the Lord's preservation of David. And thirdly, we want to look at some of the dangers involved with these battles. David's continued conflicts, the battles, the Lord's preservation, and the dangers. We read, congregation, in 2 Samuel 8 and 10 of some of the battles in which King David was engaged in during his reign among the nations that surrounded Israel. In chapter 8, we read of several of his conquests, and verse 12 mentions them in short order. The Syrians, the Moabites, the children of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, and the nation of Zobah. Now, we must remember that the historian writing this account of David does so with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is especially, I believe, that this history now comes to focus as it traverses over the scales of all the battles he fought to zero in on the battle which was fought against the Ammonites. And it is in particular for this reason that we will come to chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Because now the focus is going to come upon this which David as king and his sin which he will commit. And so you see that although these chapters bring us some indeed a memorable account of David's military feats, yet behind it lie the purpose to set forth this sin which he had committed with Bathsheba. And so chapter 8 begins to deal with the accounts of David as he has fought against the enemies. In particular, it begins with the account when he fought against the Philistines. This people, we well know, had been antagonistic against the children of Israel for some time. They had engaged in repeated warfare against the then king Saul. And already soon after David is crowned king, the Philistines seek to overthrow him, and they send out armies into the land of Israel to fight against David. But David, we had read already and considered, had gained many victories over the Philistines. They could not overthrow his reign. God had given him many victories against these Philistines to the west of the central part of Israel. We read in verse 1, David smote the Philistines and subdued them. David now, rather than simply reacting in defense against the attacks of the Philistines, goes out to subdue these Philistines. He does not annihilate them, but he subdues them and takes their major cities and brings them under his dominion and control. The name that is mentioned is Methagama, which includes the city of Gath. You remember that city, children. We've looked at it many times in the life of David. But it includes Gath, and several of the cities that are nearby surrounding it. There was a cradle of cities among the Philistines. That's why the name was used here of Mephagama. It means the mother of the cradle of that area. The bridle of the mother city is the meaning of the name. There were cradled in that area several cities, and Gath was one of them. And David now goes to conquer them and overcomes them in the strength of the Lord. Now, maybe when David was fleeing from Saul, in those many years that he spent being pursued as a partridge upon the mountains, he had to have asked himself the question, I am sure. If I am elected and chosen to be king, anointed over Israel, why am I like a fugitive fleeing upon these mountains in the outskirts of Israel? No doubt, if he would reflect now upon this chapter of 2 Samuel 8, he would begin to understand some of the very reasons why he was in that region for so many years. David had come to know these outskirts of Israel, these hills and caves, as we would say in colloquial terms, as the back of his hand. And so now when he goes to seek this territory for claiming it for Israel, all of this knowledge which he now has serves him in good stead to overcome these enemies which were against Israel. And so we read that he has conquered the Philistines. The next nation we read in verse 2 is the Moabites. Now we know not so long ago that David had committed the care of his own mother and father, and perhaps more of his family, into the hand of several of the Moabites. Now, why there was this great change that at one point he would entrust his family to them and now he would go out to defeat them is not known to us. Some of the historians state that perhaps the Moabites have mistreated or even killed some of his family members. But the scriptures are silent. All we need to know is the scriptures are setting before us that David also turns to the east and he comes against the Moabites. It's interesting to note, children, the method whereby David conquers this people and brings them into subjection. It seems as if after he has gained the victory over them, he has put them in a row and numbered them. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. And they form, as it were, three long lines. And his men go down two of the lines and they kill all those men of war. They leave one line alive. These go back to their country. And now, being free to go, we read that they are in subject to King David and they bring gifts. And no doubt this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Balaam, in which he has said at the command of God in Numbers 24, I shall see him, but now, not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. A fulfillment of that prophecy of that man Balaam is now seen to begin to take place. Of course, more greatly so, pictured in the life of King Jesus, as he overcomes also the enemies of hell and death and calls in the Gentile nations. The third nation against whom David fought was Zobah, to the north. So we have had to the west and to the east and also to the north. There was Hadadezer. And this, David no doubt fought against him in accord with the promise of God, that Israel would have the land from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis that this would be so. Unto your seed will I give the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we read as well that when David was prevailing over Zobah, that the Syrians of Damascus, who had come to the aid of Hadadezer, were also brought into the battle and defeated by David as well. So he kills 22,000 Syrians. And then we read, David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, so that also the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. Now I noted already that in verse 11, there is a summation of all these victories. And with the summation, there is this statement made that many of them brought gifts, gold and silver. And David, when he conquered all these nations, collected together all these valuable medals and he brought them to Jerusalem. Now David as king, as many other kings would not do, was not accumulating this for his own good, but rather he was accumulating these riches and this gold and silver and brass to be used by his son, who had been promised that he would build the house of God. But there is a troubling part to this history as well in chapter 8, verse 4. We read that David took unto him of the 1,000 chariots, 100 for himself. And he kept horses also that he did not hold. Though we do not ever read David uses these chariots, it ought to be a question to us, why in the world did David keep them in the first place? And you'll read various commentators give various opinions about it. Now David should not have done this, I believe. We read a psalm that he likely has penned at this time or within a few years of this time in his life. In Psalm 20, he says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call." Now, David, no doubt being king of Israel, was aware of what Moses had written in the book of Deuteronomy. No doubt David had heard of those laws and rules that God had given through the mouth of Moses for the children of Israel, in particular to kings. There we read in Deuteronomy that those who had become king in Israel were not to marry multiple wives. They were not to accumulate silver and gold for their own good. And they were not to multiply horses and chariots and put their trust in them. Now, we also read that they were to meditate upon the things of God that he sets forth in that very book of Deuteronomy. And that will become important when we see that David has gone out against the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites as well. But for now, the question remains for us, why did David keep back these 100 chariots? Was it in the back of David's mind that maybe someday I might need them? Maybe someday, if the Lord does not go before our armies. Or maybe it was another reason, we're not told. But I believe that this situation caused a great problem for his posterity, namely Solomon. When Solomon comes to the throne, we find that he not only multiplies wives, not only multiplies gold and silver, but he multiplies horses and chariots, which we see begun here in the life of David. David should have been more scrupulous and meticulous about keeping God's law. And I wonder, whether Solomon his son would have fallen after his example in greater magnitude of sin if David his father had not begun in just a little measure. And so it speaks to us today too as parents. Many times we are perhaps tempted to bring something into our homes or to participate in something in the world that on the face of it we could say is not in direct contradiction to the commands and laws of God. And yet, when we're given an inch, then the children who follow beyond us often go to the foot and beyond that as well. When we introduce to our children something of this world and the sins that are presented in this world, we often find the children go the one step further. And that's what we find here in the life of David as well. And now we read in verses 9 and 10 that David has overcome Zobah and hated Ezer. And because he has overcome them, he also overcomes Toi of Hamath, which lie even further to the north. And those who lie further to the north had been enemies with Hadadezer, and therefore David conquering them, they then come to give gifts and submission and tribute to David. And then we read in 13 and 14 of David's conquest of the south. So we have the west, the east, and the north, all the way to the top. And then now down to the south. We read in these verses of his conquest of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. We read of a poem that David composed. We actually sang from it of Psalter 60. When Joab and those who were fighting against the Edomites came to the Valley of Salt and 12 or 18,000 men were killed. And we know that this was the children of Edom, as we read in the parallel passage of 1 Chronicles 18. But we also read something interesting. We have seen with the children of Moab that David put them in lines of three. With the children of Edom, though David isn't there it seems, Joab stays for 6 months among the children of Edom and kills every male. 1 Kings 11, for it came to pass when David was in Edom and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. Now, these are the major battles which David engaged in chapter 8. And the summary of these battles which he fought and all the territories that surrounded Israel, north, south, east, and west. We also find at the end of this chapter that the historian mentions to us that David has set up a form of government. The chief captain, Joab, Jehoshaphat, the recorder, Ahimelech, Cato, the priest, Sariah, the scribe, and others, his sons, to rule over the nations around him. And that brings us now to chapter 10. And the children of Ammon. What the children of Ammon are doing in this chapter is wholly inexcusable and totally wrong. They deserve to be brought into subjection to David. And yet, as I studied this passage more and more, I was convinced more and more that there is something else lying at the root of this problem with David and the children of Ammon. What happened here in this chapter is that David had been shown kindness by Nahash, the king. We're not told the circumstance of when it happened. Perhaps it was still back when David was fleeing from Saul, and he protected him when he was fleeing from Saul. And now, when Nahash dies, David wants to send his condolences to his son, Hanan. When the servants of David come near the city borders and the country of the children of Ammon, the servants of Hanan persuade Hanan that David is not sending these men for condolences and to comfort him, but rather to spy out their cities. Imagine for a moment, before we ridicule them too much, if you were a servant of Hanan, You have heard, no doubt, of all these exploits happening in chapter 8. You have heard how with the Moabites, David lines them up in groups of three and kills off two-thirds of them. He spends 6 months among the Edomites, wiping out all the males. And now he's sending a delegation to your country. Would you suppose that he comes in peace? Though what the children of Haman did to the men of David was utter foolishness. They were simply asking David to get angry with them. That is true. But their suspicions perhaps were not so unwell founded. Though indeed, the scriptures tell us David wanted to send these messengers to console the son who had lost his father. So what they do in foolishness, rather than seeking to make peace with David, is take these servants who had come with their condolences, and they take away, as it were, cut off their bottom clothes, their jeans, their pants, and they make them walk out of the city, we would say today, in their underwear. And they shave off half their beard, which was certainly a token of mocking and ridicule for an Israelite. And indeed, it was tempting and taunting of David to retaliate against the children of Ammon. And when the children of Ammon sense that David is incensed, no doubt, against them, they look to the surrounding countries for mercenaries, and they call upon the Syrians to help them, to protect them against David. And when David hears of this, we read, for the first time in David's military career, verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. For the first time, David does not go along with his men to battle as he had always formerly done, but he stays at Jerusalem. This then gives rise to what I read from verse 1 of chapter 11. And now Joab, he goes and he gains the victory over the Syrians who fought for the Ammonites. And so he and Abishai, we read, played the men for the cities of their God. And he acknowledges too that this battle is in the hands of the Lord. It is up to him to do what he seemeth good. And when they overcome the Syrians, the mercenaries, those who are fighting for the children of Ammon become afraid and they run back to their city, their major city of Rabbah. It is then that we find that David and Joab pursue the Syrians until they overtake them and they become servants to David as well. Now, in all of this, there are several spiritual lessons we can learn. And one of the lessons is this. King David here, we well know, is pictured as the type of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater David has also overcome all the enemies of the church of God. And although David does not perfectly fulfill the type, yet he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Christ has come as the greater David. He has come and perfectly defeated the enemy, thoroughly, fully, completely defeated the enemy. And though he, unlike David, came as a low, humble servant, yet he gained the victory by going the way of suffering and death. And though there were some enemies left in the reign of David after he has died that Solomon must still confront, that is unlike the reign of King Jesus, who has obtained the complete victory for his church, his people. But not only is David a type of the Messiah in this sense, gaining complete victory over all the enemies of the church. We see that David also is a type of the child of God. Israel and David were beset with enemies on every side. These enemies were not only without Israel, but we will see were within Israel and even dwelt in the very house of David himself, Absalom. And so the believer comes to realize, though they have been brought out of Egypt in the house of bondage, though they have been wooed through the desert, the time of love, and into the promised land of life, eternal life. Yet there are enemies that are to be confronted and to be overcome. They are living here on earth as anticipation of the heavenly Canaan to come. And indeed, it is true. There is no warfare in the heavenly Canaan above, for the victory is complete. But while we live on the earth, this David is a type of the believer as he travels through his spiritual life to the end of his day. In conflict with sin within and without. A continual battle and warfare. And often he grows weary in the conflict. And that is the lesson also from this chapter. No doubt David was growing weary in the battles in which he had engaged himself to defeat the enemies of Israel. And perhaps for this reason alone, or more than that, he stays home. And it is during this time when he seeks rest, not engaging in warfare against the enemies, that he succumbs to the sin which he commits with Bathsheba. And so in the life of the children of God, when they are wooed out of this world unto the Lord Jesus Christ, they are invigorated. They are filled with joy. Their sins have been forgiven and washed away. They live, as it were, often before the very face of God. But then there comes the daily onslaughts of the daily battles against sin and the remaining corruption of their flesh. And they grow weary in the conflict and in the battle. We see the disciples. In those critical, crucial moments, the hours before Jesus is betrayed, the forces of hell are coming against the church. Jesus is praying, and the disciples are sleeping. Jesus comes to them and he warns them, "Watch and pray. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing." And at the same time, we see the greater David does not come to condemn his disciples. But on the other hand, he warns them. Watch and pray you do not enter into temptation. And so with many of the battles against which the Christian is engaged in, battles within and without, he may seem at times to be weighed down and overcome and defeated. And yet at the same time are underneath the everlasting arms. He is preserved. He is spared. David, no doubt, during these battles we read in chapter 8, could have reminded himself of what God had promised when Nathan had come to him to say, "I'm going to build you a house." In the same chapter we read in Chronicles, God says to him that the Lord would defeat the enemies of Israel and bring them into subjection unto thee. And so David could have no doubt laid hold upon those promises. And so the child of God, in the midst of their conflicts, in the midst of the battles in which they are engaged, against the flesh of their own corruption, against the enemies and onslaughts without, may lay hold upon the promise of God and say, "Lord, Thou hast said, sin shall no more reign in your mortal bodies. The old man is to be crucified and put to death through the resurrection power of Christ. Do, Lord," as David prays, as he sits before the Lord in the temple, "do, Lord, as Thou hast said. Conform me, Lord," the believer prays, "more and more unto the image of Christ." And that means there is a dying unto self and a living in the power of Christ. And although the enemies of the church are not annihilated, the flesh is not annihilated, we must live our lives till the end of our last breath. But our passions, our desires, our lusts must be subdued, must be crucified. And so by grace, the child of God is called to make war against the sins which seek to destroy them. And by the grace of God, they are to persevere unto the end. This is true of the believer. They shall be engaged in this warfare until the end of their days. But they are called, as David would be called, to consider that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are complete in Christ. We have been delivered from all the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, set away in heavenly places that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And why is there then so little practical living out of this blessedness with joy? It is because it is so little felt by faith. We read of Abraham that he saw this day of Christ and what? Rejoiced. And if the church of God would more and more by faith behold the great and exceeding precious promises of God, what is laid away for them in heaven, they too would more rejoice and live out of the strength and power of Christ, that their remaining sin and corruption would be subdued. I think of the words of Pink, who said, "It is vain to pray for more faith until we start in earnest to mortify our lusts, crucify our Christ-dishonoring corruptions, and wrestle with and overcome our besetting sins. And that only can be accomplished by fervently and untiringly seeking enabling grace from on high." And that's what David did in the midst of all his battles. He relied upon the Lord his God, and the Lord preserved him. And that's our second. Now, David as king was indeed a military man. And as a military man, he was engaged in many battles and even would be at the forefront of many battles. And so in our second thought, we notice particularly that it is the Lord, Jehovah, who preserved, who spared David whithersoever he went. Now this is the truth that lies behind all the battles which David fought from the very beginning, when he's shepherding the sheep with the lion and the bear, through Goliath, through his conflict with Saul, the king, and through all the enemies that he fought. It is David that is preserved by the Lord. But not only is his life preserved and spared, but David is no doubt preserved and spared from falling as well. I think of the times in which he is kept from killing Saul, when he is urged by his armor bearers to do so. I think of the time in which the words of the wise woman keeps him from killing Naboth. Oh, indeed, David is preserved, he is spared. And no doubt there are more examples that the books could be written if we, like the Persian rug, though we see only the outward, David gained victories over the enemies. He did not fall. But if we looked under the underside, from God's view, how many times David has been preserved. Every day of his life, the Lord kept him from falling. And so how the believer also must marvel at the very hand of God that preserves, spares, keeps His church and His children in their spiritual journey. They are kept by the power of God. They are carried under the wings of prayer of the great high priest. So we see that David did not fight in his own strength. He fought in the strength of the Lord his God. It was by faith he gains the victory that he does valiantly. We read in the words of youthful David when he confronts Goliath, "Thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so David, as he conquers, as he continues to go through the nations, he knows it is but God's hand that preserves him. And as he gathers in all the riches of these nations, He is setting it aside in thanksgiving and in honor to the Lord God for the house which Solomon will build. David knew he would not see the day in which this temple would be erected. God had told him that. Yet he labors on and he faints not. He continues on in the strength of the Lord God. And so the believer is also called in the midst of their battle against sin within and without. And maybe as parents, when we consider the training of our children, we grow weary often in the process. Weary of the times of correcting, of training, of instructing. And it seems overbearing, perhaps. Then we are to turn unto the promises of the Lord God. And renew our strength and encourage ourselves in Him that the Lord will preserve and save us. But we must press on. I read this week of William Tyndale. He was, children, just days before he was going to be burned at the stake. And you know what he begged his jailers for? He literally begged those who were taking care of him to bring a Hebrew Bible and a grammar study book and a dictionary to his cell so that he could continue studying the Word of God. He was doing God's work and he looked to the Lord to prosper his way. And that's what the church is called to do. In the midst of all the battles they see looming before them, to press on in the cause of the kingdom of God. Having put our hand to the plow, we are not to look back, but to rely upon the saving power of God in the midst of our temptations and in the midst of our trials. Rely, Church of God, on the power of God in the midst of your cares. Cast all your care upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Oh, we learn from this as well that not only had David been spared by God, but that also when the Lord begins a good work in the heart of a sinner, He preserves it. He saves such ones in whom He has begun His work, and He brings them unto eternal glory. We read that of David when he rejoices in the Psalms. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. For Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield. And as we sang, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. The Lord preserves David. The Lord indeed gives to David to be the light upon his path. Whom shall I fear, David says. And so the New Testament church may say with the Apostle Paul, what shall we say about all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Though we see on every hand fears and enemies, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who then can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who will condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And so as we consider these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He, Jehovah, preserves His church. Now we come to our last thought, in which we see that David has indeed overcome these enemies. But there are several questions that must be raised. As I pondered over these two passages, 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 10, and tried to understand what many others have sought to say is happening in these chapters, Many, I have found, simply try to justify what David was doing here to the enemies of the nations around Jerusalem. Now, I want to say that indeed David had cause and reason to bring all these nations into subjection to Israel. But I believe that we find throughout the Scriptures and in the New Testament as well, God's plan was to use Israel to be a light, as the church is to be a light, to the nations around them. And when we read these passages of David's treatment of some of these enemy nations, he certainly was not exhibiting the mercy and grace of God to these Gentile nations. And as I considered it more prayerfully, what is God teaching us? These who were also sworn enemies of Israel. I think it is good to look back also at what God has said. And in particular in relation to the Ammonites. We have remembered what has been said about this battle against the Ammonites. All of it's taking place while David is engaged in his sinful affair with Bathsheba. Joab is out fighting the city of Rabbah. And Uriah is sent home and sent back again. And several mighty men of Israel with Uriah are killed because of David's sin. David is seeking to cover his sin. And any time a child of God, or any other for that matter, seeks to cover their sin, often such children of God become unreasonable. There is this temper, I believe, in David that begins to surface. Nathan comes to tell him of his sin. You, David, though he doesn't say it immediately, when he begins to tell him the story, but it's about David. There is a poor man and a rich man. The poor man has one sheep. And the rich man has many. And the rich man takes the one sheep from the poor man and kills it and feeds his visitors. And we read, the anger of David is kindled greatly against the man. And he says, surely the man that has done this thing must die. Now keep this in mind when you consider what has happened after they have conquered the city of Rabbah. We read that in chapter 12, verse 26 and forward. We read that Joab takes the city of Rabbah from the Ammonites. And in order for David to get the glory, he sends back messengers to Jerusalem, where David still is resting, and says, come back to the city of Rabbah, because we're almost ready to conquer it, and you can give the final blow to the city, and you will get the glory. And that's what happens. But then we read, chapter 12, verse 31, what they do to the people of the Ammonites. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln, the fires. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Was that because David still had undealt with guilt and sin in regard to his affair with Bathsheba at this time? There's more to consider. In Genesis 15, we read that Abraham was given the promise of God he is given the land. We read that God would drive out all the nations of the land. But not included in that list is the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites. It says, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Camadites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But nothing about Edomites, nothing about Moabites, and nothing about Ammonites. In light of this, when we read Deuteronomy 2, Moses is laying before the children of Israel these things that are to be observed. And we looked at some of those in which kings are to observe. But now he says at the beginning, and the Lord, in Deuteronomy 2, and the Lord spake unto me, saying, you have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast, of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. That's the Edomites. And they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. There Moses said, by God, they are not to have one foot breadth of Mount Seir. It belongs to Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. And therefore there was this family relationship that was to be seen. And furthermore, we know that although Jacob received the blessing and the birthright, Esau also was blessed as well. And it is said that he will break off the yoke of his brother Jacob. And we read in Deuteronomy 2 as well, 8 and 9, and when you pass from your brother and the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, through the way of the plain of Elah, from Ezan Geber, we turned and passed way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession. I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And verse 17, and the Lord spake unto me again, Moses says, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, children, you know, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And by his incestuous relationship with his two daughters, there were two sons. One was Ben-Ammi, who's the father of the children of Ammon, and the other was Moab. It seems that God has given to these two children of Lot a portion of land, and the children of Israel were to understand this. And yet we know that these three nations also were often a thorn in the flesh in the side of Israel, often leading them into sin. But I believe the Scriptures are apparent in its teaching that these nations were to be subdued and brought into subjection, not annihilated, as it seems David tries to do. We see this in a later history, 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat, he stood up in the congregation, the house of God, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand there is power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Art thou not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary for thy name. The temple had been built. And they had prayed, when evil comes on us, the sword and judgment, pestilence and famine, we stand before this house and cry to thee in our affliction, thou wilt hear. And then he says, behold, the children of Ammon, and Moab, and Mount Seir, Edomites, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou gave us to inherit. In other words, again, these three nations had gained victory and were encroaching upon the territory given to them by God. David indeed had every right to bring these nations into subjection for what they had done. But consider how the Scriptures point out, in contrast to all the other nations, how David kills them one third for 6 months. And he puts those Ammonites through incredible torture and death. And it's ironic, I believe, to note that when David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who is it that takes him in? Shobai, the son of Hahash, of Reba, of the children of Ammon. I think in these things what Paul has said relates to us. Though all things be ours, yet not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. So all the nations about Israel were indeed to be brought into subjection. But I believe David went beyond his call with these nations and how he had treated them according to God's promise. It is true, these nations were to be brought into subjection. They were not to be influenced by these gods of the nations of whom we have mentioned. But David, I believe, treated them in a way not pleasing to God. In spite of these things, we return to what the Lord says of David in chapter 8, verse 14, that the Lord God was with David and preserved him whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And here is the picture of the greater David, who rules with justice and judgment over all people. He rules over us. He, the greater David, is profoundly right in all his judgment. And I draw one more application from this history tonight. Children, and all of us, as we looked at it, we could almost see the children of Ammon as they treated the servants of David, cut away their breeches, sent them away, as we said, in their underwear, and cut their beards. David was well-intentioned with his comforts to the children of Ammon. And this is how they treated David and his servants. And how true that is of the gospel today as well. God sends to you His messengers with words of peace and reconciliation. You've heard this morning of the God whose heart is reflected in David as a heart filled with kindness and mercy. And yet there are those who, like the children of Ammon, are defiant against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the overtures of the gospel of God and His kindness. They abuse the servants of the living God, and they show their defiance against Christ. But David is no longer silent. He prepares for battle against the Ammonites to overthrow them and defeat them. And so it will be with Christ. There is coming a day when Christ is assembling His angels in glory. He is coming to make war against the remnant and against the man who fights against Him. And one day His wrath will break forth upon the children of men. And we, if we are not reconciled to the greater David, will cry to the rocks and the hills to cover us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne of God, the greater David. Amen.